Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for allowing us to gather together again. And it is with anticipation that we look at your word, knowing that each time that we look in there, that there are things that you have revealed to us, but we have not realized them as yet. And we ask that each time that we do that, that you would continue to open our minds to more and more about you, that we might have greater understanding and greater blessing in knowing you. And so it is with that that we pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance today. And we ask that you would help us in the explanation, keep us straight and on track. And we ask this now in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. We're in chapter 4 of Hebrews and beginning at verse 12. At a very well-known verse that we use. And because it's so well known, we often just pull it out of its context and use it. And so as we look at it today, I want to make sure that we keep it in the context of which it is written. Previous to verse 12, the author of Hebrews here is talking about the provocation in the wilderness and God's command that they would not enter into his rest. Also, as we have looked at the entirety of the first part of this book, what is the main thrust of the entire book so far? As we've looked at, just to ask you to remember back and keep that there. What have we taught? What's the main thrust of it? The main subject that the author did. Okay. All right. We would see Jesus, or we see Jesus. And we've seen him as the Son, as Son, and we've seen him as better than all these other personages so far. And so as we come to this particular verse in chapter 4, verse 12, it begins with the words, "For the word of God." Okay, for the word of God. Now, if you look up commentators, you're going to find that there is not a controversy, but there's a difference of opinion concerning what that particular thing, that these particular words mean. And one idea concerning this is that it's the entirety of the body of Christian truth that's been delivered to the saints. And another one, and this is the one that most people will take, is that it is the written scriptures. And another one is that it's referring directly back to the previous verses where he speaks and says, "They shall not enter into my rest." And another one, and this is the one that I'd like to look at today. I'm not saying that it is the one that is the absolute interpretation of it, but we have been looking at this section, and again, the main thrust of the book has been that this is about Jesus, about the Christ. And we have reason to do that because In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so we see, I want us to look at this verse and see the Word of God as being Jesus. Okay? And so as we go through here, what is the first thing that it says about the Word of God in this verse? It's quick. Okay? Now, the word quick here is the word that means alive. And what do we know about our Jesus? He's alive. Okay? He's alive. He's living. He's the one that imparts life, in fact. Okay? And what's the next thing that says about the Word of God here? What's that? Powerful. Now, when you hear that word, we often think of... Dynamite. It's not that word, Austin. It's not that word. Okay? Well, not really in this case. This particular word is the word that we get our word energy from. Okay? And Christ is the one that energizes. He's the one that gives us the life that we have. Okay? He's the one that quickens us, that makes us alive. All right? And so as we continue on, then we come to the next phrase about the Word of God. And what do we see in this one? It says it's quick and powerful and sharper than what? And then an any two-edged sword. All right, and now, and so I think when you hear that word, you hear the word sword, you automatically think of this piece of metal attached to a hilt and a handle here that comes slashing around and cutting and all this kind of stuff. All right? But that's not necessarily the word. There are two words in the Scriptures that are translated as sword. Okay? And the other word is the one that's more likely to be used for that kind of one. You know, we think of that sword that the Roman soldiers had, the gladius, that had the two sides to it, and it was the cut and thrust sword. And we often think of that one as being the one that's mentioned here. The word here is much more general than that one. Yes, sometimes it is used for a war sword, but in general, though, it's a knife. Okay? It's a knife. In any upcoming context of this book, we're going to see a knife in the context. Where else in the Scriptures is a knife used? Can you think of that? Where else in the Scriptures is a knife used?
It's used in relationship to making sacrifice in the temple.
The priest had a knife. First, he'd hand that knife to you so that you could cut the throat of the offering that you were giving. And then he would take that knife, and he had something he had to do with that sacrifice. What did he have to do with it? He did have to lay it on an altar, but in most cases he just didn't take that you know, what was left there. He didn't flop it right on the altar. What all did he have to do with that sacrifice before he could put it on that altar? He did take the blood. Yeah, that was his first thing. You cut the throat, he caught the blood. First of all, he had to take the insides out. And if you go back to Leviticus and read about the sacrifices, okay, see, you can't interpret Hebrews unless you go back to the Old Testament. And most sacrifices was only a part of that animal. Okay? What's that? What, you have any idea? Or do I have, I'll have to tell you, right? Mostly it was just the fat. Right? How many of you ever went to an old-time butcher shop? Okay? We used to have them up there in Fourth Ward, didn't we? Up there at Slagle's Meat Market. You went in there and you said, I want such and such, and they'd flop that side of beef down there and they'd just with that what sharp knife. They could just, and you wanted some fat, or you didn't want fat on your meat, they would right off of there it would come. Okay? His job with that knife was to cut that up. He had to skin it too, because you didn't throw it on there with the hide. Okay? He had to skin the offering. He had to remove the entrails. And mostly he was slicing off the fat that was inside there. And he'd take that fat and burn it. There were only a few offerings that he took the whole part that was left and put it onto the altar to burn. Okay? That's why the altar could keep burning so much. It had all that extra fuel from the fat that was being offered instead of trying to burn up the meat that was there. And so we have this particular thing. Bird sacrifices had to be taken and they had to be split right down the center here and then laid out open like that. Now, what's the next phrasing in verse 12? Piercing. Piercing. Well, when he had to open up that bird, he had to pierce straight through the bone right here to lay it open. Likewise, when he had to remove the entrails, he had to pierce through the hide in order to open it up. It says piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And so what we have here is we have a comparison. The physical comparison comes second to the joints and the marrow. So this particular knife that the priest had could pierce into something, okay? And it could cut all the way into the joints. He'd have to cut off certain parts, cut them at the joint. He could pierce into the marrow of the bones that he had to offer or to cut apart. And then it uses that physical point to compare it to the piercing into a person's, how's it go? Soul and spirit. Now, a wrong idea is often given here concerning the dividing asunder. It's not the dividing asunder or tearing apart of the soul from the Spirit. Okay? It's the piercing or the dividing asunder of soul. This knife that he has can reach right into the soul and divide it. And this knife can also reach right into the spirit of a man and divide it. Jesus said, I did not come. I'm not come to do something but to divide, to separate. Okay? He came to make a separation. And that's the idea of this knife that we're talking about here. It would separate the thing that it was cutting into. And it says, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus Christ knows your thoughts and your intents. He's alive. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And He knows you. He doesn't just know your name. He knows what you are inside. Because as He looks at you, He can see that. Even while He was here, it's often said that He knew what people were thinking about. And He would answer them, even though they had not directed a question to Him. He knows the thoughts and the intents that we have. Right down to the heart of the matter for us. When He stands in judgment, He will know. Okay? It's like a good lawyer. Never ask the question unless you already know what the answer is. So when He stands in when we stand in judgment and He asks us a question, we might as well tell Him the truth. Because He already knows the answer to that question. And so, as this goes on, in verse 13, we have an illustration of this knife being used. Because it starts, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. There's not one living thing here on this earth that the Lord does not know. Now, can you give me a reason why He doesn't know it? He created it. Colossians 1, 15 and 17 through 17. Okay? He's the one that created it. He's the one that sustains it. Okay? And so He knows it. He knows its original plan. He knows how it's changed. He knows everything about it. Now think about that. Well, it says in Colossians 15 through 17, who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Then it says, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him. Why? because He's just like that knife. He can slice it right open and look right into it. Okay? The word opened is used of the putting of a creature in such a position when sacrificed. It has the idea of bearing the neck of the animal to be sacrificed. It then follows on to the cutting up of the animal and the laying open of its entrails, and especially to the manner of doing it among the Jews, with which the people that he's writing to would be very aware of. When the lamb for the daily sacrifice was slain, the priest hung it up by the foot and skinned it. And when he came to the breast, he cut off the head, and having finished the skinning of it, he divided the heart and took out the blood. Then he cut off the shoulders, and when he came to the right leg, he cut it off, and then cut it down through the backbone. Okay, that's how the sacrifice went. And so you can see it as the knife being used. When we stand before Jesus, we stand naked. All trappings are stripped away. All our fig leaf aprons are taken away. We're laid open to our very core of our being for His eyes to see everything. And the next phrase in verse 13, with whom we have to do. It literally means to whom we have to give an account. Well, who do we have to give an account to? And who's He put in charge of taking that account? He's put Jesus Christ in charge of that. He's the one that we have to give the account to for what we have done in this body when we stand before Him in judgment. And then, one of the reasons why I like to look at the Word of God being Jesus Christ, because in verse 14 He continues with it and says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Not only is Christ greater than the prophets, the angels, and Moses, He's also greater than Aaron. Christ supersedes Aaron because He can do the job better. One of the reasons He can do it is that, as it goes on here, that is passed into the heavens. Aaron, being just a man, he could walk into the tabernacle proper. He could walk past the altar of sacrifice, past the laver of washing. He could walk into the tent itself, past the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And he could walk around the corner of that veil in the back. And he could enter into the Holy of Holies, as we call it, and stand before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top of it. But all those things, as the Scriptures tell us, were just a mere representation of the real thing. So Aaron could only go and stand before the replicas of it. But Jesus Christ has what? He's standing in a real place. Okay? That is passed into heaven. He's entered into the real presence of God. So he can do the job better than Aaron could. In the statement then, who is this great high priest? Now, this was something that was new to these people that he's writing to. Okay? They were used to the high priest in the Levitical system. And now the author of Hebrews introduces who as the high priest? Jesus, the Son of God. He didn't have the right to go into the temple and offer sacrifices when he was here on earth. Okay? He didn't have the right. He had the wrong father to do that. But he has the right father to enter into the real place in heaven for us. So they're looking at this now, and he has to explain it a little bit more as he goes through here. He says, let us hold fast our profession. And again, we looked at the idea here that these people were on the verge of trying to go back to the old ways of worship, leaving behind what they had known about Jesus Christ. And here's something, he gives them another reason why they need to hold fast their profession. This is the positive instruction to hold fast. Back in verse 11 was the negative instruction. We need to hold fast because of who our great high priest is and his abilities to see into the depths of our very being. In verse 15 tells us more about our high priest. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has a sympathy that no other could have. Back in chapter 2 and verse 17, we'll just jump right back there a page. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He has lived among his people as one of them. He knows our burdens that we carry in our life. And again, but in all points, tempted like we are. Again, back in chapter 2, in verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And as he went through those temptations or testings, what do we know about him? According to verse 15. He made it through those temptations yet without sin. Verse 16. Let us therefore come, how? Boldly. Not brashly, not arrogantly, but with a freedom of speech that we may bring our request at any time, not just when we are summoned into the presence. Remember, Aaron could only go into that place when? Once a year. And yet, our high priest is there how long? How often? Every day, every hour, every minute, every second. And if you want to go lower than that, He's always there. He's always standing there ready to offer our sacrifice. And therefore, we don't need to wait till that one time a year to bring it. We can do it right now. All the time. In fact, when you brought your sacrifice to the old system, you only got to bring it to the door. You had to wait outside after you brought your sacrifice. We get to walk right into the throne room and have our sacrifice handed over to God. Now, it says, bring it unto the throne of grace. We must come into the presence of God Almighty, who is the source of all grace. He especially regards His children, desiring to give all good gifts to them. And so it says, bring it. And likewise, I mean, what, you know, this, I brought this up the other day about not being able to close your prayer in the name of Jesus. Well, who's Jesus here? He's our high priest. He's the one we have to hand it over to for Him to give it to God. And if we do that, if we come boldly unto the throne of grace, why? Why do we want to go there? Why do we need to be there? In the next phrase. To that we may obtain mercy. We come for two reasons. First, to find mercy. I consider this the time of confession when we bring before our Father our failures that we have. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? We need to come daily, if not more often, for that point to find mercy in His eyes. And then the final phrase in verse 16, and to find grace in the time of need. Our second reason is to find grace. God has promised to supply all our needs in Christ Jesus again. There are two kinds of needs that we have. There are daily needs and special needs. Sort of goes along with Pastor's idea of prayer here that he's been presenting to us. Okay? There are those needs that just come every day. Need them every day. And then there are those things that come upon us all of a sudden that need to be addressed right now. We're told that we must ask for both kinds when we come before Him. The Lord's Prayer illustrates the daily needs. Okay, give us this day our daily bread. And then the parable of the unjust judge will illustrate that special need where the widow needed something done because somebody had stolen her livelihood from her. And she needed the justice. So she came for that need. And so we can see, continuing here, that we're talking about Jesus Christ and what He means to us and what He does for us each and every day. And with this, I mean, if you knew this, how can you turn your back and walk away from so great a salvation that we have? And so that's the intent that the author is trying to give here to these people as he speaks to them about the Messiah. He continues on in chapter 5 with his teaching about the high priest. And he goes back and he tries to teach them based on what they already know. In verse 1, he begins, "For every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." Now, when it says here, every high priest, he's referring to the Levitical priesthood. Okay? And then it goes on, it says, taken from among men. The Levitical priest had to come from man. Okay? Had to be a man. Wasn't some angel. It was a man. And he was taken from the people for whom he served. Aaron was taken out of the tribes of Israel to become the high priest for Israel. He's ordained, means to place down permanently. Once God ordained Aaron, it was a permanent thing that was to be carried on through the generations of time. He is chosen or ordained in things to God. And the purpose for this was he was to take the things that came to the door of the tabernacle and to bring them inside and give them to God. What are the things that he brings in to the temple? Gifts and sacrifices. Gifts are the general, is a general term and refers to all the things that could be brought to the tabernacle or the temple that would then be taken inside and given, or in some cases stored for use at a later time. And the sacrifices is a term that generally means the blood sacrifices, which had to be taken in and placed on the altar. Then, as he does these things, he says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." This particular high priest that we're talking about can have compassion. Now, this is not exactly the same word that we found back in chapter 4 and verse 15. Back there it said, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This, here we have a similar word, which means to be moderate in the feelings, in his feelings, or judgment. The high priest, when called upon to offer judgment in a case, is capable of moderation for the ignorant and those that are out of the way, because he is like unto them, because he's had the same experience. Now, this is not a call for being willy-nilly about judgment, because the high priest was there to offer the judgment, to give the judgment in the case when the other judges could not come up with the right answer, they were to bring it to the high priest, and he would make the final judgment. He was the supreme court in Israel. And when you stood before the high priest and he had to offer judgment, he had the ability, because of who he is, to moderate that judgment. Why? Because he knew if it was done in ignorance, okay, if the law was broken in ignorance, and those that are out of the way. If you want to read, I'm not going to read through it because it's fairly long here. One of the jobs of the priest was to offer a sacrifice for things that were done in ignorance. This is somebody committed a sin and they didn't know it was a sin. And when they found out that it was a sin, they became guilty and they brought a sacrifice. This is back in Numbers 15, starting at verse 22. It says, I'll just read a few verses here. "And if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforth among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering and for a sweet savor," etc., etc. And he could make atonement. "And likewise, for the individual that came with it, he would offer that sacrifice for the ignorant person that had committed the sin." Now, notice why he can do it. You notice, "For he is compassed with infirmity." The Levitical priest was literally laid down in the center of all these sinful acts. He was compassed about them, all these sinful temptations, because his heart was just as sinful as the people that he was working for. Not working for, or working for their good. And so he likewise had all of these infirmities that they had. He was capable of committing all the sins that they were. I think there's a lesson here for us to be in our, for us as believers. And I think the Lord taught it back in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, when he said to them, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." And again, I don't think that's a call for not making a judgment. It's a call for being moderate in your judgment. Why? Because you are compassed about by the same infirmities. You are capable of the same sin that your brother just fell into. Do we judge him? Yeah. We say to him, "You've done wrong." Okay? It's not our judgment, though, that we offer. Whose judgment is it when we go and tell him, "You've done wrong"? It's God's judgment. Okay? We say to him, "You're standing under God's judgment because you've done wrong." And I'm capable of doing the same thing. I'm just telling you. And why do we tell him? What's our purpose in telling him the judgment? So that we can restore him back to the place. Okay? Not to vent our wrath upon him, but to keep him from having the wrath of God upon him. And so, as we stand here like the Levitical high priest, we are in the same situation as he, because we are compassed about with the same infirmities. And therefore, we ought to be able to have compassion upon those that are around us for these things. And that would be a good place to stop. Our Father, we ask that you might take what you have shown to us here in the Scriptures, that we might have a continuing view of Jesus Christ, that we might continue to stay the course in believing in him and in offering to those about us the knowledge of him. For in him we find the only true way of salvation and our only way in which we can approach you. And so we ask that his name might be ever before us each and every day as he labors for us before you. And we ask this now in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.